I saw an advertisement this week for yet another book written on the 5 points of Calvinism. And I was doing some early preparation for this sermon. And in particular, it struck me seeing the Gideon and his army persevering through all of their weariness and discouragements. It reminded me of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, the pea of the tulip of the so-called five points of Calvinism. Of course, Calvin gave many more than 5 points. But the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is best understood when we see that its basis is a better pea than the perseverance of the saints. That is to say, the preservation of the Lord. That is the basis of our perseverance. That's why when Peter even denied Jesus 3 times, he persevered in his love for and devotion to Jesus. That's why when he saw Jesus on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, he jumped into the water and did everything he could to come to Jesus. He didn't run away from him in shame and fear. He persevered. Why? Because Jesus said he would pray that Peter's faith not fail. Never mind the denials. Jesus can take denials. He takes them every day. You and I deny him. But he is concerned with our faith, preserving us by strengthening our faith by which we are united to him. And that's why we persevere. In other words, we persevere only because our saving God is at work, just as he tells us he is, at work in us to will and do his good pleasure. With or without the approval and the help and cooperation of other people. Another way of this being stated is that what our God begins for and with his people, he brings to completion through his enabling his people to renew their strength and become more than conquerors in him. And this is what we see demonstrated in our passage for tonight. The Lord had enabled Gideon and his small but faithful force to attain a significant victory over the Midianites at their camp within the confines, the boundaries of Israel. Now we see how the Lord enables Gideon and his band of 300 to perfect that victory. The single most striking feature about this battle as it enters this phase that we're considering tonight was the way that such a great victory was accomplished with so little human resources. That's characterized the battle throughout and the attainment of victory in its various stages. In the first part of chapter 7, we saw how God directed a drastic reduction of the size of Gideon's army. He had 32,000 men gathered. It was still a pathetically small force to go up against what we know from doing the math in our passage tonight, verse 10 of chapter 8, to have been a force of at least 135,000. And when our verse 10 tells us that these are just of the entire army of the sons of the east, that was just but one component of the Midianite force. So it may have been many more than 135,000. 32 against 135, God says they're too many. And he tells us why they're too many. Because of the attitude of his people. God isn't concerned about the things we are concerned about. We look at people who don't like us, and it hurts our feelings, and they may be angry with us, and we think they're going to do us harm. We look at other countries and think, oh, they're going to get nuclear capability. We're going to be just annihilated and all sorts of things like that. And we forget that we worship a God who called the whole creation into being out of nothing by the word of his power, who reigns sovereignly every day, every second over every man, every nation, every molecule and atom and subatomic particle. Nothing happens. the ancients, as far back as Augustine, said this and saw this, saying that if one Adam, and they knew about Adams even in those days, if one Adam is outside of his control, the whole world is turned on its head. So the Lord isn't concerned about big armies or chariots or horses or tanks or nuclear weapons, things like that. He's more concerned about the attitude his people have towards him. And if they are puffed up with pride, thinking that they in their own strength won the victory, the Lord has to take some steps to help his poor people, whom he pities and loves, to understand that he won the victory for them. And they're safe in him. Always, even when they don't realize it. Now we find the final perfecting stages of this victory are accomplished with continued reduction of this force of 300. Not in numbers, but in fighting capability. Added to which there is no human help whatsoever given to Gideon. We learn from the closing verses of chapter 7, verses 23 to 25, that once the rout was underway, after Gideon and his 300, they didn't even raise their swords. They occupied with companies of 100 each the three major passes out of the place where the Midianites were camped. And disguised their torches until they were in the strategic position. The trumpets were sounded. They broke them, and suddenly there's light, and it brought confusion. And the Midianites were killing each other. There's no record in Scripture, no evidence, not a trace of anything that says that Gideon and his army even drew their swords. And it's clear to see that they were not engaged in any serious conflict. They even if they drew their swords and were fiercely fighting these men, they didn't suffer a single casualty. Every single soul of those 300 were safe. But the implication of Scripture is that they simply stood there at the passes. And God allowed the inherent confusion that sin brings to the minds of the sinners to have its full reign. And they were just consumed with fear of each other and attacked each other as though their fellow soldiers whom they'd served with and relied upon had suddenly become their enemies and destroyed each other. And Gideon and his army just stood and watched. But that rout being underway, when it was so clear that the arm of flesh was not what was winning this victory for the Israelites, then it was safe for Gideon to call for men from several of the other tribes to join Israel in the pursuit of the fleeing Midianites. And the men of Ephraim, one of the tribes, Gideon also called men from Naphtali and Asher and Manasseh, but the men from the tribe of Ephraim even captured and executed two of the leaders of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeeb. But for the men of Ephraim, this was not a prominent enough part to play. They didn't rejoice in the victory, and they didn't rejoice in their part. They made little of it, and they made too much of the fact that the timing was not to their liking. And so they brought a complaint against Gideon. You went off and did this on your own. You weren't considerate of us, and so on and so on. We don't know. Verse 1 tells us they contended with him vigorously, which means it was something that was, of the character of a heated argument between friends or even spouses or brothers and sisters. When you start saying things that you wonder, why is this coming out of my mouth? This isn't rational. It's not certainly not loving. Answer, all I want to do, I'm now in the blind, irrational rage mode. All I want to do is hurt this other person. That's why these words come out. That's the character of this contention that the men of Ephraim had against Gideon. As if Gideon didn't have enough on his plate. He's already gone up against a vastly superior force. He's seen the wondrous hand of the Lord at work. But still, Gideon was engaged. It wasn't like he was back in his bed receiving a vision of what God was doing. He was participating in the battle of the Lord. And now his own countrymen turn against him. He has to defend himself against them. Does this sound familiar to any one of us? Do we always find our Christian brethren to be understanding and considerate? And we just look, even if we choose to be critical, and we just can't find anything they do that disappoints us or discourages us or hurts us. Of course not. The best of us. And we have a wonderful and loving fellowship here, full of mature and gracious believers. But even the best of us can do things incidentally or heedlessly or with the best intention, and it be misconstrued, and we hurt each other's feelings. And then we're locked into a kind of a situation where, well, we're facing some hurt and some anger here. How do I answer that? Do I say I didn't mean to do it? Well, you didn't mean to do good either. Whatever. But that's what Gideon has going on here. See how practical these old stories that are so often relegated to children's Sunday school classes and them coloring little coloring books with Gideon, you know, and his torches and his trumpets and all that. See how practical this is for 21st century, mature, techno-savvy Christians. We still devote a considerable amount of our time dealing with the disappointment of brethren, even if that disappointment with us is not warranted. The Word of God is showing us that this is the character of the God, of the people of God. And the age may change, the technologies may change, the characters and their locations and nationalities may change, but the dynamics remain the same. There are times in every Christian's life when even his own brethren seem to turn against him. This is one such time for Gideon. Now, these Ephraimites seem to think they had a pretty strong case for complaint against Gideon. They obviously weren't called until it was just a matter of mopping up. And they were very sensitive to that. The tribe of Ephraim was one of the largest tribes, and they were proud of that. And they thought, we want to be the supreme tribe over Israel. Not always, too, an impulse that we have to contend with in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have to write such things as he did in Philippians 2, telling us to regard others as more important than ourselves. We have a natural tendency to regard ourselves as more important, and to treat others with greater honor, to prefer them in honor to ourselves, because we naturally think we're the honorable ones. So this, too, is very practical. But let's examine this case. What's this thing you've done to us? Now, did Gideon, was he the one who didn't call the tribe of Ephraim together? And when he did call the people that he did call together, was Gideon the one? Was it all his idea? Was it any his idea that he should send 22,000 home and then another 10,000 home and reduce his troops to the scrawny proportions of 300? It was all God's doing. And talk about lack of consideration. The Ephraimites didn't even stop to think about that. Why did our brother do this? Let's ask him. No, they didn't do that. Here again, this is just a snapshot of normative Christian living. The dynamics and the cross currents we have to contend with in the body of Christ in every age and all the time. How many times do you and I see something, or somebody does something or doesn't do something, and we run up to them, and we've got a cut and dried case. We figured it all out in our heads, and now we're just, our only job is to prosecute them and prove to them how wrong they are, how right we are. When instead we should just think, these are my loving brethren. They wouldn't do things lovelessly. They hurt me. They wouldn't be inconsiderate. So we just ask. Just go and ask. Gideon, we were wondering, did it occur to you to call us? And if so, why did you not do that sooner? It perplexes us. And please help us understand it. Surely Gideon would have said, he would have let them in on the mechanics of everything. God, this is God's strategy, not mine. But they didn't do that. They came at him vigorously, seeking to prosecute him. They were ungrateful for the great victory that had been won. It's as though they were blind to it. And they were making little of what God had done, because God had wrought that victory. Now, let's try and do what is the most profitable thing to do with the Word of God, and that is that sometimes forget about it. Forget about it. Erase from your mind what you know to be the familiar passage of Scripture. You and I know what Gideon does. We know what he answers, but let's forget about it. At this point, how would we answer? And I guarantee you this, I've already run this test, so you can benefit from my failure. You can't do worse than I've done, so don't be embarrassed. It never would have occurred to me to answer these carping, complaining Ephraimites in the way that Gideon did. Never. It would have occurred to me to answer in this way. I've already shown you how ungrateful they were, how blind they were, how they've left God out of their consideration. And all of these things I would too readily go to and say, "Oh, here's what you need to think about. You've got a few words of complaint against me. Here, I've got some complaint against you." And I don't want to be that way. And by God's grace, I'm changing. But sadly, I still failed the test when I honestly performed it on myself here. But Gideon doesn't answer that way. He doesn't say, for example, "If you guys are so hot to go out and fight against the Lord's enemies and the oppressors of Israel, you've had 7 years to do so before this point. Why didn't you do it?" That would be a Harold response, not a Gideon response. Notice how Gideon doesn't answer them according to their petulance, according to their ingratitude. He doesn't make much of these things that are really serious defects in their perception and in their actions here. He doesn't make much of them. How are you going to deal with the problem if you don't see it and tackle it head on? Well, God, with all of His almighty power, hasn't really tackled head on the problem of our sin, has He? He didn't just come to sinners and say, "Here, see here, you're in sin, you're separated from me, you're going to go to hell if you don't straighten up. Now do it." That would be tackling the problem head on. God can't do that. His almighty power is useless to operate that way. So He had to do it in a sort of a disguise. He had to do it as though He Himself were sin and suffer the penalty that our sins deserve. He makes little of the sin directly. Gideon does. In verses 2 and 3, Gideon acknowledges and makes much instead of what the men of Ephraim had done and had accomplished, emphasizing how they had caught and executed two Midianite leaders, something Gideon himself hadn't done. Now, he's not just trying to flatter these fellows and get them off his back. He's speaking the truth here. This actually happened. This is what they did. And he's very gently saying to them, brothers, he's not saying, "How have I offended you even?" You know, he's not even going on the defense. He's saying, brothers, You are feeling that somehow your desire to serve the Lord and your desire to accomplish great things for the Lord is not being taken into consideration and duly appreciated here. But brothers, you've done more than you've realized. You've done even more than I've done. And it's true what he says. He's not buttering them up or flattering them. He's speaking the truth in love. He is doing just what we are told to do. Regard as more honorable your brethren. Prefer them in honor to yourself. Oh, what you've done is not to be despised. It's a great thing. I even haven't done that. And any time we can look around the body of Christ and say, well, who are the big shots here? Who are the ones you really go to, the pillars of the church? We think in those terms too much because we think that, you know, there are certain big shots. Do we see the hidden lives of these big shots? Do we know what goes through their minds? Do we know what they do in private? Do we know how they wrestle, how they cry? Do we know how they feel about themselves? Maybe quite inferior is how they feel. Do we know any of that? No. But look around and see the big shots. And God says, in one sense, you, whether you are or not, you're to treat each other as though each other, the other is worthy of the honor. Oh, dear, you have done a great work for the church. And when we do that, we see that we're not just being patronizing. We do see, and even our brethren see, that they have done wonderful things for the Lord and in His service. And yes, even by His grace, even though they may not have been as purely aware of it as others might have been, or they themselves at a different time. This passage is just dripping with practical insights for us in how to relate to the Lord and to one another in the Lord. This gracious and lovingly considerate treatment calms their wounded pride, as strong words, direct words, never could have done. But it produces no further help from Ephraim. Gideon and his band are crossing the Jordan. They're going across the eastern boundary of the land of Israel. They're going into the area where the 2.5 tribes had settled by the permission of the Lord. But that was not, part of Israel proper as originally set out by the Lord. That's another story. We're not going to have to go into that now. But in verses 4 to 12, Gideon and his 300 continue their pursuit of the fleeing Midianites. Now we learn that Gideon's divinely reduced force is in pursuit of a still significantly superior army. Verse 10 tells us that Gideon had his 300 against a remaining 15,000 Midianites. So there's still plenty of room for faithless and fearful souls to take counsel of those fears and dread that the worst would ensue. But it's not just that he still has a very small outnumbered force. The individual members of Gideon's force are beginning to wear out. They were badly weakened, wearied in their pursuing, is how verse 4 really should read. Wearied in their pursuing. They weren't worn out wielding the sword. The Midianites were doing that for them. But they were wearied in their pursuing of the two kings. The Ephraimites got two leaders of the Midianites, but they were still two kings, Zeba and Zalmunna. And you can kill the body, but you better deal with the head, even if possible before the body. But they were wearied and worn out with their pursuing. But they pursued. They persevered. persevered, perhaps, if we put ourselves in their place. Well, again, I don't know what your thought process is. I can guess at it, but I do have some notion of what mine is. Sometimes I don't know what mine is either, and I wonder, what is wrong with his mind? But if I were in that band, I would be thinking, well, I'm still doing what God's called us to do. We're tired, but we're crossing not into a foreign country. We're crossing into a region that was given by God to our brethren. 2.5 tribes of the Israelites live there. So there's potential for resources, even on the other side of the Jordan. And Gideon encounters a source for the relief and refreshment of his drained troops at Succoth, not far from the Jordan. And it's situated east of the Jordan on the Jabbok River. The men of Succoth were Israelites from the 2.5 tribes. They were brethren, and they should be happy to help. Yet, however much potential there may be here for help, there's no provision. Only fearful and mocking words. Gideon doesn't even ask for these men. Join my army. We're outnumbered. 15,000, we're 300. Join our army. Come help us. We're tired. We're few. He doesn't ask that. He just asks for bread for his hungry soldiers to refresh and invigorate them, strengthen them. Bread. You need that bread. That bread is necessary. Is it necessary? When Jesus was hungry and thirsty, he encountered a woman at the well. He asked for her to give him a drink. He never did get his drink, not from the woman, and he never did get his food from his own disciples he had sent away in town. Why? Because he himself said to them, I have food to eat that you know not of. My food and drink is to do the will of my Father. Now, if you and I are weary, and even weary in well-doing, we're doing the Lord's work and doing it in His for His glory. And we're doing it because we want to do it and do it as effectively as we can. But if we're weary and thinking, I just need a practical break here. The Lord may be calling us to such a break. But sometimes He says, persevere where you are. Don't certainly ever grow weary in well-doing. So how are we refreshed? In taking delight in doing, in God, regarding the one who's with us in the yoke. The yoke is the yoke of Jesus. And when we're with Him, we're refreshed. Mary and Martha were preparing a meal for Jesus and themselves. They had to eat. They had to eat. You have to eat food to live. But Mary was feeding on the words of Jesus. And that was better than to proceed to the physical food that Martha was preparing with such a distracted and aggravated spirit. So he asks for loaves. He gets no loaves, no soldiers, no prayers for success, no commendations for their service, only mocking. Well, you think you're a hot shot, don't you? You're going after those men are kings, and they still pack a lot of punch. You are presumptuous to think that you can apprehend those kings and to defeat their army. And we're not going to help you at all. They don't just refuse to help, but they mock and deride. This is adding to the burden. It's like the water that Elijah poured on the altar on Mount Carmel. Bad enough that you have to have fire come from heaven to consume it, but now you're going to drench it with water. On he goes. There are other cities. They're bad places, and sometimes you do well to get out of those places and go on. So on they go to another city along the Jabbok, Penuel. And it's a veritable repeat. No soldiers, no prayers, no commendation, no words of appreciation, only refusal and mocking, no bread. On they go, with every step getting weaker, more physically diminished. How does Gideon respond to these refusals? In a fury of anger, does he say, "See here, you rascals, I'm on the mission of the Lord, and I'm equipped with His authority, and to treat me this way, you're mocking and deriding the Lord"? Does he break out in anger? Or does he just meekly and mildly and silently accept this and move on? Well, really, he does neither of these things. He gives to these men what they gave to him. Words. It's all he got from them. Words. But he has some words of his own to say to them. He promises them specific forms of chastisement after he returned to them in victory. Why does he do that? Why doesn't he just go on and say, "Well, okay, you don't want to help, and that's okay. I'm just going to press on in the Lord's service"? Because these men of Sukkoth and Benuel had despised the mission and the deliverer, the instrument of the Lord's mission in Gideon. They had despised him and refused to have any part whatsoever when asked. You know, the men of Ephraim just kind of reacted to his situation. But these men were asked face to face from one of their brothers, who was leading 300 of their brethren, for the common civil courtesy and certainly the familial obligation to feed us when we're hungry. And they refused it. It needed to be corrected. They wouldn't be killed, but they would be chastised suitably. And we'll see how that works out later. But that's what Gideon gives them. Now, you remember back when the angel of the Lord first came to Gideon, and Gideon was a kind of an ingenious guy. He was already hiding food from the Midianites, and he was busy doing all sorts of things. But he was saluted as a valiant warrior, and he said, "Well, whoa, you've got that designation wrong. I'm of a small and insignificant tribe and family, and I'm the youngest of my family." But we see that God makes us according to how He designates us. This man is valiant, with supreme valiance, not just raw power, but righteous and even loving concern and consideration for his brethren. And you would think that love and that care and that concern would weigh him down even more and be a drag against him. If these guys are not going to get with the program, just shove them out of the way and get on with it. But he takes time to stop and instruct them with these words of warning. Let them think about that. You feed. We wanted bread from you. I'm giving you some words that will be bread for your soul. You feed on these words. And every day they're going to be waiting to see, is he going to come back? Is he going to come back? If he does, we have despised the one the Lord has raised up to be our deliverer. And that was nourishing their souls. Just to think that. He gave them so much to think about before he returned. But he did go on. No further delay or distraction. It's the tiny, almost exhausted band against an army of 15,000. And it can appear to be irrational, suicidal, a suicide mission. But no, it's the way of a confident super conqueror, knowing that he's yoked to his almighty God, who is his gracious Savior and the lover of his soul. And in that knowledge, he is strengthened. From verse 11, we can perceive the tactic Gideon employed. It's not an easy one. And the complacency of the Midianites. The latter, the Midianites, were settled. They finally reached a place where they thought, now we can, they're few. They're tired. They're not even being helped by their own countrymen. And we've reached a place we can make a stand. Let's settle here. That's the implication. They felt secure in their camp. Meanwhile, the Israelites added some miles to their already tiring journey and pursuit. They cut a circuit around where the camp was. Their concern was not that this superior force would stop and overwhelm them in a fight. Their concern was just one thing, that they don't get away from us. They don't get away from us. So they cut around the camp. Here's the camp here. They're heading in this direction, and they stop. Sukkoth, Phineo, here they are. They've stopped. Gideon doesn't come running up their rear. He goes around them and falls in towards the east, the route of their retreat, to make a stand there. And that cost his men even more. That's the way of those who lived in tents. It was a rough territory. It wasn't a nice, smooth path that they were on. But there they set up. There they stood. And there they consummated their victory, capturing these two kings and routing the whole army of the Midianites. That's all it took. And victory was complete. And the gain was great. What we see in this, friends, is as stark and simple as this. But we've seen it fleshed out in various challenges and how these challenges are met and dealt with by the man of faith. And Gideon is a man of faith. His assurance was weak, but his faith grew and he was strong. And in that assurance, he effectively dealt with his enemies, lovingly dealt with his brethren, even though they treated him like trash. We, without Christ, can do nothing. We can have all the money in the world. We can live in the nation secured by technologies undreamt of at this point. Without Christ, we can do nothing. With Christ, we can do all things. And it is the way of the Lord in accomplishing our salvation to, how do I say this? To reduce and weaken and even bring us to the brink of death. Well, ultimately, though, not our death. Because this Christ is not one who commends himself, at least immediately, as being the one thing necessary. It is an understandable thing that if you saw him hanging on the cross, you'd think, he can't even save himself. How does he say he can save me? But in that very weakness, in that very death, is our salvation. From death. And from the wrath of God, and even from the exploiting, pestiferous evil that surrounds us in our pilgrimage, and even from our own sometimes clumsy and inconsiderate life together as brethren in the body of Christ. With Christ, we know the secret of doing all things. We don't need everyone's approval. We don't need everyone's understanding. We're called just to love them. And Gideon is demonstrating love at every turn with these brethren of his. We're called just to love them with the love that Christ gives us. And that proves to be even the most practical course for living. As we put on the full armor of God, find that we can stand and prevail. That's why Paul preached only Christ crucified. Because the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. If you have that, you have everything. I'll tell you a little story. I know a man who had an opportunity to prosper considerably. And he was thankful. He was a Christian man. Thankful for that opportunity and thank God for it. Began to think about some of the things that even in the service of the Lord could be accomplished if that prosperity came to fruition. But he testifies of going through a course of sometimes thinking, oh dear, then there comes great responsibility with these resources. Or maybe I won't get them, you know. It's either going to be a burden too heavy to bear, or I need it and want it and then won't get it. Until finally one day in his devotions, he heard this as clearly as could be, not in a voice, but from the Spirit bringing to his recollection various connections in Scripture to what he was reading. Pray this, that you be fitted to serve me with or without that provision. And then you'll know what true riches are. Well, that's Paul saying he's learned the secret of being content. In Philippians 4, I know how to get along with many things in abundance. I know how to be abased. And this is the secret God is showing us and sharing with us now. May it be the secret we know from experience. Amen.